Please open back in your Bibles to John chapter 8. Man, that is our desire, is that each person can say that Jesus paid it all for them and that His death has been applied. His death, His sacrifice has been applied to your account. Because as we will see in John chapter 8, if you die unbelieving, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, you will die in your sins. We're in John chapter 8, sharing with you this morning a message entitled, Jesus is the Light. I want to talk to you about 3 points from this passage, and then I'll give you 3 points of application. Having already read it, we'll begin to work our way through this after I pray for us. So please join me in prayer. Oh Lord, settle our hearts now, please, that we might soberly listen to Your Word proclaimed. Lord, hear Your Word read back through again. Lord, give us the light that we might be able to see the way in which we must go. Lord, give us light today that we might be able to understand the truth that we must believe. And Lord, please give us light today that we might see what life truly is. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. John 8. I want to work through this passage. The first point that we're going to look at, if you have a bulletin, you'll find a handout therein. But the first thing that we see from this text in verses 1 through 6 is the situation which the light of the world illumines. The situation which the light of the world illumines. You may have noted in your Bible something about this paragraph or this instance that some would believe that this perhaps is not to be found in John chapter 8. Some have even suggested that there's a place in the Gospel of Luke where verses 1 through 12, or actually chapter 7, verse 53 through verse 11 or 12 of chapter 8 should be found. There's a lot of different views, I guess, on the location of this text. But the thing that we do when we come to a passage like this is, like the expositor's commentary says, it says, to say that it does not belong in the gospel is not identical with rejecting it as unhistorical. Its coherence and spirit show that it was preserved from the very early time, and it accords well with the known character of Jesus. It may be accepted as historical truth, but based on the information we now have, it was probably not in this gospel to begin with or in this location. So however you want to view that, there are different views on it. I just want to pose that to you to begin with. The thing that we notice that would make it possibly fit in this context, though, is that verse 53 says, "And everyone went to his own home." That being part of the text that's called into question causes us to realize that they were participating in the Feast of Tabernacles at this time. The Feast of Tabernacles meant that they set up a booth and they lived in that booth, reminding them of God's provision and of their wandering in the wilderness when they left Egypt. Now, verse 53 fits well with that context because they would have left their booths when the feast was over with, and then they would have each one went to his own home. We find Jesus, however, in verse 1, going to the Mount of Olives, for Jesus had no home. He had no place to lay his head, as he said of the Son of Man, that he had no place to lay his head. But then in verse 2, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. So we're just going to view it in that context, that it was in the right place in this chapter. And if you want to do further study on where it might ought to actually be, then you're welcome to do that. But in verse 2, we see that Jesus came back to the temple. Now, viewing this as being at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, we could possibly relate. Because just yesterday, the Fiddler's Convention, I think it ended last night, and the Madison Street Festival has been going on. It may be done. I don't know if it still goes on Sunday or not. But you can envision a big festival like that, a big event going on. That's the way the Feast of Tabernacles would have been. It would have been a festival, feast time for the people in Jerusalem. So there would have been a lot of activity, and now everything's kind of settled down. And it's that same kind of setting here that we find Jesus coming back to the temple. And when he enters into the temple in the morning, all the people came to him. So naturally they began to have church, right? Because it says there, and he sat down and taught them. So Jesus is teaching them, and we see in verse 3, it says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?'" Now, I don't know about you, but when you read this, you just get the idea that something's not right here. I asked several questions, and the first one is this: how do they know that she was caught in the act of adultery? Because they pose there that they found her in the very act of adultery. Number two, where was the man she committed this act with? They are committed to the law, but the law says in Leviticus 20, verse 10, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, and the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Deuteronomy 22:22 says, "If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away evil from Israel." So where was the man? Number three, the third question I have is, why are they so interested in what Jesus has to say about this woman's case if they know what the law says themselves? And we see the reason why. If you look down at verse 6, we'll read it. It says, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." All right? So they were looking for accusation against Jesus. What might they accuse him of? Well, number one is this. If he were to say, "Yes, stone her, you're right, that's what the law says," then they would accuse him of condemning rather than saving. Do you remember chapter 3? He said this, that the Son of God did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Number two, they could possibly accuse him before the Roman government for inciting a public execution. They would surely turn it around and say, "Yes, we did that, but Jesus, this rabbi, is the one who told us we ought to do it." Number three, they could accuse him before the council, before themselves, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, for not obeying the law. You ever been between a rock and a hard place? Jesus, if you will, seems to be between a rock and a hard place. No matter how he answers, it seems that he's going to be in trouble. So what in the world do you do in a situation like that? Well, first of all, we see this. We see that these guys come wanting to accuse Jesus. Their hatred of Jesus is so great that they are willing to sacrifice this lady in order to get at him. You think we ever see that in the public arena today? Where people who are powerful, who are full of hatred towards someone else, are willing to sacrifice the lives and reputations of other people just so that they can accomplish their desired goal. The interesting thing about it is why these Pharisees and these scribes were coming and making a pawn out of this woman, that they might get what they want, the devil was really making a pawn out of them. Because if you look at this and you think about it, you see it in two ways. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 tells us that. "For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Revelation 12, 10. We also see in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, that Satan was standing at the right hand of Joshua, waiting to oppose him or accuse him. In Job chapter 2, we find him in verse 6 saying of Job, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone in his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." Accuser of the brethren. That's what Satan is, and that's what these men were looking to do. Not only is Satan an accuser, but he is also a liar. If you look at John chapter 8, verse 44, we see that. It's just over a few verses. I'm sorry, yeah, verse 44. It says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." You see, they were really pawns in the hand of Satan in order for Satan to try to accomplish his purpose. One of the brethren in our fellowship recently posted something on Facebook. There was a fitting quote for this from Thomas Watson. The quote goes as this: "Satan never sets a dish before men that they do not love." So the dish that was set before these men, they loved and they willingly took part in as they were seeking to accuse Jesus. They hated him. Let me give you a practical application very quickly. James chapter 3, 13 through 18. Listen, folks, we even as Christians can dive into wisdom that we think is wisdom, but it's really demonic. It's not heavenly. Listen to this passage, and I want to read this in light of family life, in light of work life, our daily lives together. And let's read this and seek to hear it, realizing that we can quickly be like these. James 3, 13 through 18 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." See, church, we need to be careful that we do not fall into this same type of spirit where we are looking to accuse even our brothers and sisters, even one another, our parents accusing children or children accusing parents in a family, but seeking to live by heavenly wisdom rather than demonic wisdom. So what do? Of course, you stoop down and write on the ground, right, when you're in such a situation as this. There in chapter 8, in verse 7, the Bible says, continuing in verse 6, "But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." We would all love to know what Jesus wrote there, but we just don't know. I can only share this verse with you. Jeremiah 17, 13 says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." So Jesus stoops down and he begins to write. That brings us to our next point, and that is this: the sin which the light exposes. In verses 7 through 9, it says there in verse 7, "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said..." I can relate. There's times when, and my kids give me a hard time about this, I don't answer back quickly when they ask me things. Because as a parent, there's a lot of pressure on answering your children sometimes. You're better off, I view it, to just not say anything than to say something you're either going to have to back up on or retract. So sometimes I just have to be quiet and just process it for a while. You know what happens when I do that? They'll keep asking me. They'll keep asking me. And that's what happens in this context. Jesus stoops down like he didn't hear, begins to write on the ground. They just keep asking, "What should we do? What should we do? What should we do? What does the law say? How should we respond?" They continued asking him, and he raised himself up and said to them, here was his solution. It's brilliant. "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. He appears to be between a rock and a hard place, unless you are one who is the wisdom of God." You see, Jesus isn't like Solomon. Jesus is greater than Solomon. Solomon was like Jesus in the wisdom that he showed when he was alive upon this earth, at least in part of his life. So Jesus gives them this solution. The one that is without sin, let him be the one who throws a stone first. It was a surprise to the hearers. It was a surprise statement, but they were also surprised by their sin. Notice what happens in verse 8. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And in verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. So they were surprised, apparently, by their sin. They had been going through this, setting this woman up, trying to set Jesus up so that they can accuse him of something. And then when Jesus says these words to them, their conscience begins to pierce them. They become convicted by it. What is our conscience? It's like that inner alarm within us. I hope every one of you have experienced it, because we do not want seared consciences. We want consciences that we hear quickly and hopefully that we respond to. So it's that like inner alarm that goes off when you do something wrong and then inside you feel bad about it, that you shouldn't have done it. Or perhaps even if you do something right and then you feel like you did the right thing, that it isn't aligned with what God would have you to do. But they were surprised by their conscience, and one by one they began to go out. They began to leave. They began to go out from this situation. So Jesus, the light of the world, offers the solution. It is a surprise, and then we find silence. In verse 9 in the middle, it says, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. I ask you this question this morning. Have you ever been there? Have you ever come face to face with the reality of your sin? Or are you hearing your conscience tell you what is right and what is wrong, and yet you are turning from it and doing what you want to do? What is sad here is that they all walked away from the only cure for their sin problem. They walked away from the only person who could get rid of their guilty conscience. And today, every one of us will make a decision as to what we will do with our sin problem. We will walk away in silence, or perhaps we will walk away talking and in noise, but we will walk away. We will walk away from the light of the world, the one who came to expose our deeds, but also to save us from those very same deeds. We see in this passage the situation which the light illumines. We see the sin which the light exposes. And the third thing we see is this, the salvation which the light provides. We look at this text in verse 11. Rather, in verse 10, it says, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Remember, according to the conditions that Jesus gave, no one could condemn her except the only man who was left there. Verse 11, she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, and I submit to you, these may be some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Remember now that this lady apparently had just been caught in the act of adultery. It may have been within hours. It may have been within the hour. We don't know what the setup was that was going on with these scribes and these Pharisees that caused this woman to get in the place that she was in. But she had just been caught in the act of adultery. She was not far removed from her sin. When Jesus said the words, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone, I wonder if she was awaiting the first stone to strike her. Only to finally look around and see all of those that accused her were finally gone. And remember, there was a crowd gathered as well, hearing the teaching of Jesus. So perhaps it wasn't just the Pharisees and the scribes, but everyone in the room, in the area left. The only person who could throw the stone was remaining there because he had no sin. These words in Scripture are beautiful. Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." Our children sang it earlier. "My sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Where sin abounded, in Romans 5, grace did much more abound." You see, Jesus has already told us this in John chapter 3, that the Son of God did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So often we think that, man, we've got to clean ourselves up if we're going to come to Jesus. But I tell you, this woman had no time to clean herself up. This woman had no opportunity to show signs of repentance. This woman had no opportunity to do that. She was brought before Jesus, and then and there Jesus offered her eternal life and offered her salvation, and He did not condemn her. And I tell you this morning, if you will come like this lady, in your sin, caught red-handed, you have no justification for your sin. You have nothing to offer God. Your goodness is not good enough. As a matter of fact, your goodness is like filthy rags before a holy God. You come before Him with that, confessing that, "Lord, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Then that is the kind of person that Jesus has mercy on. But if you come seeking to hold on to something that you think is worthy in yourself, if you come seeking to say, "Yes, Lord, but I," then I tell you that righteousness of Jesus and the salvation of Jesus cannot be yours. Because Jesus did not come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners and to call them to repentance. This morning, please, please look at your own heart. Look at yourself as best you can, not through the lens of your heart, but through the lens of Scripture, and see a Savior who saves us in our sin, and He changes us. "My sins, they are many, but His mercy is more." In 1 John chapter 3, we've been seeing on Sunday nights that Jesus came, He was manifested to take away our sins. He was manifested, the Son of God was, to destroy the works of the devil so that there need not be an accuser against us anymore. So we see in this passage that Jesus, in point number 3, is a salvation. We see the salvation which the light provides. As you look at it in verse 10, it says, "And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more.'" You see, that is a very important part of this, because when we have an encounter with Jesus Christ, it should not leave us the way we were. If you have an encounter with Jesus and you just keep living in your sin the way you always have, then perhaps you haven't had an encounter with the Jesus of Scripture. You might have had an encounter with somebody that you've made up in your mind about who Jesus is, a Lord who doesn't really require too much of your life, who doesn't require repentance of sin. But we see that the Jesus of the Bible requires us to live differently. And we do so because of His change that He has made in us. Everyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I want you to think about your heart, your life, your works this morning. Has Jesus changed you? If Jesus has not changed you, then perhaps you have not believed in the God or in the Savior, Jesus Christ of Scripture. Before I go to the points of application, I'll read these two passages for you from Romans 8. Perhaps today you are feeling condemned and you don't know how to get out of that condemnation. Romans 8 verse 1 says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Chapter 8 verses 33 and through 34 says this, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Is Jesus your advocate before the Father? Because if he is, you have his righteousness, and you are not standing in your own. Points of application. Number one, Jesus, the light of the world, changes our devotion. As you look at verse 12, it says there, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. You see, when Jesus is the light of the world that we see, he changes our devotion. You follow him. Yesterday, myself and five of the kids were at the Fiddler's Convention over in Athens, and we were walking through a crowd of people, and I noticed a couple different instances there. One time, some of the kids got out in front of me and started leading the way, and then occasionally they would stop and turn and look at me and say, which way are we supposed to go? But then there were other times when we were there among all these people that I was in the lead and everybody else. I wouldn't even really turn around and look at them. I just knew that they were behind me and we were going the direction that I was leading us to go. We need to watch how we follow Jesus. Let's not follow Jesus like the first example, where we're going along in our lives and then we turn around and say, oh, Jesus, which way should we go? But we follow Christ. He is in front of us and we keep our eyes on him, and as disciples of Christ, we seek to go where he would have us to go, say what he would have us to say, do what he would have us to do. I don't know about you, but I've been the first example too often in my life. Number two is this. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus, the light of the world, changes our darkness. It says there that they shall not walk in darkness, there in verse 12. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. You know, darkness is the absence of light. So Jesus changes our darkness in a drastic way because he translates us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So as Romans 13:11-14 says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Listen, church. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Jesus changes our darkness. We ought to live that way. And then number three is this. Jesus, the light of the world, changes our destiny. You notice that he says in this passage at the end of verse 12, we've seen that the light changes our devotion, changes our darkness, and finally changes our destiny. Follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You see, when we see the light of the world, we are then able to see the way in which we ought to go, and we get on that narrow way. When the light of the world comes, we see the truth in which we must believe in order to be saved, and we hold to that truth because it is a witness within us for the rest of our days. And finally, we know the life that is truly life, that is found in Jesus Christ. For he came not to steal, to kill, and destroy, but to give us abundant life. He changes us. I pray today that you have seen the light of the world and that that light has illumined all of these different areas in your life. Pray with me, please. Please take a moment to consider yourself before the Lord. Please take a moment to consider what you've done with the truths, with the light of the world that has been proclaimed, the light of the world of which you have heard about. Has the light of the world allowed you to be able to see the way, the truth, and the life? Father, it is my prayer that Your Word would not return void today, but that You will accomplish all that You intend to accomplish through it. In Jesus' name, amen.